It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Amen.
Awesome story, amen. Oh, wow, what an awesome story. I read and thought about that story several times this last 2 weeks when we were literally just down the street from Ephesus. And I have a couple pictures of Ephesus that I want to show you here this morning, if they will come up on the screen. When we study the background of the city of Ephesus, where Paul spent 3 years of teaching and preaching and leading people to Christ, and where he built up a strong church, a church of thoroughly converted and Christ-filled believers, a church that became a Christian stronghold and a strategic center for the future expansion of Christianity. When we think about these things, at least I do anyway, I'm impressed with the power of the gospel, the power of the gospel to capture a city. And not just capture a city, but to capture a whole region for Jesus Christ. Now, this is an outline of the city, of the main drag, so to speak, of Ephesus. And I want you to see that it's kind of, the topography implies that there's some mountains there. And it sits kind of in a valley here, between two, a mountain here and then a large mountain range on this side. And we started up here at the top, and we walked down the street, down the hill, down to the ancient port here. And by the way, Ephesus was a city port, but now, all these centuries later, because of the silting of the river, the sea is 7 kilometers away from the city. So that's how much things have changed in this course of time. And you follow this street down, you say, wow, this is nice. But I want you to imagine on the hillsides on both sides of the main city are literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of houses built into the hillside. And this just gives you an idea of how large of a image or city that we're looking at. This is the Caretta Street, and you walk down the street and you pass very significant temples and other sites, and in the distance is the famous library of Ephesus. Here's another one of the streets in Ephesus, lined with columns on both sides. Actually, you had a street here in the middle, and then a kind of a side alley on both sides, and all kinds of shops. I mean, they had their arcades and their shops and their eating places, their restaurants, and all these kinds of things lined up along the street. Here's another picture looking down the street towards the library, which was very famous, had a large collection of books. Here's the facade for the library. And Ephesus was a beautiful city that was gripped with materialism and cults of every imaginable kind. It was the treasure house of Asia and had some magnificent architecture. And it commanded trade. It was a marketplace. It was a prosperous center for commerce and trade and political power. Ephesus was a place where the governor would come and do his judicial duty. And they also had a amphitheater here, one of the largest in the world at that time, seating 25,000 people. Now they say that you take the size of the amphitheater and you times it by 10 to give you a feel for how large the city was. So you're talking about if the amphitheater sat 25,000, then you're talking about 250,000 people lived along the hillsides and in the main drag of the city of Ephesus. Here's another picture of the amphitheater. And I want you to picture 250 Adventist theologians and Bible scholars sitting in that amphitheater singing Holy, Holy, Holy. It was awesome. And you know, just to imagine that this is where the Apostle Paul preached. This is where the Apostle Paul ministered among people. This is where the Apostle John the Revelator, he passed it. He was a pastor of the church in Ephesus long after Paul had passed from the scene. And he ministered to the people in Ephesus. And of course, he wrote to the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation. Of course, you know the Apostle Paul wrote a book to the Ephesians as well. And here's another one of these streets. And underneath these streets, there were tunnels, and in those tunnels were sewer system and running water, and some of the posh buildings. This is one of the commodes, by the way. It's where you go to the bathroom. And then the streets were covered with mosaic, but you go off to the hills, and they had these terraced, we would call them terraced condominiums. And you're talking about houses that were 1,200 square feet back in those days. And these were lined with nice marble facades and pillars. And you go inside and there was running water, hot and cold. And there were bathroom facilities in some of these more posh, terraced apartments on the hillside. And they were lined with beautiful Fresnos, pictures, and stucco work. And here's a picture of some stucco work with clay pipe coming down the wall hidden behind. This city was laid out. This city was modern. This city had all kinds of things. It was it was filled with all kinds of architectural accomplishments and the magnificent grandeur of human accomplishments. And the people were enjoying life. And Ephesus was the place to go in this region. The place to go. And interestingly, part of the dynamics of the city was the not just the architecture and the good life, but the good life also included caring for or meeting your sensual needs. And to this day, you can walk down one of the main streets and you can see this little marble stone, and with a footprint here and some other signs and stuff there, and there's a little arrow here. And if you came into the port on one of the ships and you were walking down the street and you saw this, you would be directed to the closest brothel in town. You'd be pointed to which way to go to find the young ladies. In fact, the legend has it that if your foot happened to fit within that imprint, then you were old enough to see the ladies of the town. And so the town of Ephesus was not only beautiful architecturally, beautiful in terms of the housing arrangements and the streets, how they were laid out, and the food and so forth, but it was a very decadent and sensual environment as well. They had one of the seven wonders of the world was found in Ephesus, and that seven wonders of the world included the Temple of Artemis, which had 120 columns. And those 120 columns were made of marble, and they were inlaid with precious jewels and gold. And this temple was 423 feet long. It was 220 feet wide and 60 feet high. And so this was an impressive structure at Ephesus. And in the center of this impressive structure was the famed goddess who had fallen from the sky, Artemis, a multi-breasted fertility god, who was the god of the region. And temple prostitution flourished, and all kinds of sexual implications were surrounded the worship of this particular deity. I will not show you some of the more sexually explicit images from this era or from Ephesus. We see billboards, so, you know, we'll walk through the mall, we'll look through the window at the Abercrombie and Fitch or the Banana Republic advertisements, and we will see all the sexual innuendos, and our society is pretty blatant on these things today. Well, it was raw and right out in the open during the time of the Apostle Paul in Ephesus. I have a closer picture here to give you an idea that along the breast of the chest of Artemis were the signs of the zodiac. So there was a mixture of the occult as well as the sensual. And then on top of that, you had these silversmiths. These were the men in business who wanted to make some money. And they were making little silver figurines of Artemis. And they were selling these figurines. And they were selling them not only in Ephesus, but across the empire as far as it could go. And this was one of the leading trades and a source of great wealth for the city of Ephesus. And so Ephesus was a place of gathering for merchants, for magic workers, for the occult, for the astrologers. And it was also a place of gathering for the criminals of all kinds. In fact, they had a strange custom in Ephesus that no matter what crime you committed, no matter how low morally you were, if you could make it to the Temple of Artemis, you would have asylum in Ephesus the rest of your life. Now, interestingly, that Temple of Artemis that I had showed earlier also housed a lot of treasure. People brought their money there to be stored and be kept safe. So I want you to imagine, okay, here's this very sensual-oriented sexual-oriented goddess, goddess of fertility, okay? And in this big ornate temple is all kinds of treasure. And milling around the temple are robbers and murderers and you name it, all kinds of people. And within the precincts of the temple, and they were free to come and go because they had connected with Artemis. And with this kind of background in mind, you can turn the slides off now. With this kind of picture in mind, I want you to get a picture of what the city of Ephesus was like and what Paul had to contend with when he went to preach at Ephesus, all right? And then you find in verse 10 here of our passage, it says, this took place for 2 years. Paul was preaching for 2 years in this little classroom of a teacher by the name of Tyrannus. And it says in here in verse 10 that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So what Paul was doing in Ephesus spread out. People started hearing what was going on in Ephesus. You see, when people began hearing the gospel in Ephesus and their lives were being changed, then they went back home to where they lived or they were traveling and they were spreading the news of what was going on. And so people constantly were hearing what was going on in Ephesus and the transformation of lives that were taking place in Ephesus, and it soon spread out all over Asia. Paul could not have done that on his own. And it tells us that these converts that Paul was successfully making in such a decadent, materialistic, occult, spiritualistic, and sensual environment, that the victory of the gospel, the triumph of the gospel, the trophies of the gospel there in this city were being a witness, a living witness all around the region. And it tells us here in verse 20, and I love this verse. I looked at this passage over and over, and I thought of it as I walked through this city, as I sat in that theater, and as we sang together there in verse 20, it says, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Amen? Hey, that's what the word of God did back in that century. And I said to myself, if God's word can do it then, if God's word can do it in that decadent society, then God's word can do it in our society as well. Amen? Amen. You know, I say to myself that the very kinds of things that Paul confronted are the same kinds of things that we're confronted. And that gives me hope for the church of Jesus Christ. That gives me confidence that the church of Christ will move forward with power and glory in these final days, because it moved forward in a godless society with power and energy. So much so that the church at Ephesus almost overwhelmed all the heathen and paganistic influences in the city. And I say, wow, how in the world? Except to affirm the power of the name of Jesus Christ. And we, because of the time, we won't go into detail, but here Paul has his sweatbands, and Paul has his aprons from his labor as a tent maker, and all he has to do is take his sweatband and hand it to somebody, and they take it over to somebody who is sick and they're healed. Now, God obviously condescended down to the level of the superstition of the people then, and he communicated to them in a way that gave them confidence that what was taking place through Paul was different than what was taking place through the magicians and all these astrologers and all these sorcerers. And then you have the whole experience with the sons of Sceva and how people were seeing what was happening in the name of Jesus with Paul. And so they tried to do it, and they got in big trouble, and they almost lost their lives. And so it reminds us of the sacredness of the name of Jesus and also the power of the name of Jesus. Here were individuals that were trying to use the name of Jesus, but they didn't have Jesus in their lives. But it also tells us that when we have Jesus in our lives and we use the name of Jesus, we call upon the name of Jesus in our ministry, in our prayers, in our witness, in all that we're seeking to do, there is tremendous power. Power to change lives and to transform lives. I don't know about you, but when Shane was reading, oh, by the way, I need to, there's another thing I forgot. I'll put this hold on thought. Today is Shane and Haley's last Sabbath with our village church. So you need to put your arms around this young couple leaving the seminary. They've blessed our church. They've inspired us. I've been inspired by their passion for Christ. And let's remember to connect with them after the service here and tell them of our love and send them off with our blessings. Amen? We love you, Shane. We love you, Haley. Thank you for choosing the Village Church as a place to be while you've been at seminary. And we hope that we've rubbed off a little bit on you and that you'll never forget us. All right? Take some of our passion with you, and may we keep your passion, some of your passion for Christ in our own lives. But anyway, when Shane was reading our passage here, and I like the translation that he was reading from, and that point where it talked about individuals who were believing in Jesus, how they came and they were confessing and they were disclosing their practices. Did you catch that? You see, when Jesus became real in their lives and they believed in Jesus, they had to talk about their life. They couldn't just hide it. They suddenly became transparent. All right? Things that they were doing in darkness, things that they were doing in secret, all kinds of things that they might have been ashamed about or not wanted to talk about, suddenly they came forward, okay, in the context of their belief in Jesus Christ, they came forward and they were confessing what they were doing and they were revealing their practices. They were revealing what they were doing. You know, when we bring out of the closet our secret sins, those secret sins no longer have power over us. You know that, don't you? So there's a biblical principle here. Now, I'm not saying that we need to bear all before everybody and hold our dirty laundry before each other. I don't think that's what the Scripture is saying. But there needs to be a level of transparency and there needs to be a level of accountability. We do need to find individuals that we can be transparent with. And in the process of opening our lives in terms of what's been going on in our lives, then we are held accountable and we are strengthened and these sins no longer have the power over us in the way that they did as long as they remain secret. You understand what I'm saying? And I think it's tremendous that Jesus was so lifted up by the Apostle Paul, and the name of Jesus was affirmed as so sacred, okay, by those seven sons of Sceva. What happened to them? The name of Jesus was lifted up as so sacred that people could only open their hearts freely and come confessing. But on top of that, they had this big bonfire, and I love this. I love this story, the bonfire. You know, when you read it in a modern translation, these 50,000 pieces of silver in our modern currency represents several million dollars. This was no small bonfire. No small bonfire. And they burned the books on the occult. They burned the books on about horoscopes and the cult manuals. And they burned it all in a public display of their total dependence on Jesus Christ. And you see, if they had kept them, they would be tempted to use them again. If they sold them, then someone else would have a problem perhaps losing their spiritual way by owning those things. And so they wanted to confront the powers of darkness, and they wanted to break the powers of darkness, and they knew that the way that the powers of darkness could be broken is by them getting rid of this stuff, and they would do anything to break the powers of darkness, even if it meant major sacrifice on their behalf. Amen? And I asked myself, wow, what are the implications to this? I still remember James Anuska when I was giving Bible studies to James Anuska. James was a young adult. He was 27, 28. I was pastoring in the metropolitan D.C. area. And James was abusing mood-altering substances. And he would get stoned on marijuana. And then at nighttime, he would turn the lights off in his car. He would drive over on the left side of the road, and he would go over a bridge at nighttime on the left side of the road. It was his way of playing Russian roulette with his car. He's doing all kinds of crazy things. And so I met Jim, and I engaged Jim in Bible studies. And somewhere along the way, I showed up one day, and I came in and sat down in his apartment. And I was gearing up to go down a Bible study in one direction. And he says, "Oh, by the way, Pastor Larry, I need to tell you about what I did last night." And I said, "What's that, Jim?" He said, "Last night, I destroyed all of my rock records and tapes and everything that I had about rock music." I said, "Oh, really?" He said, "Yeah, it was exciting." And I said to him, "Well, James, why did you do that?" See, I had never talked to him about music. I'd never talked to him about rock. I said, "Why did you do that? Why in the world would you do something like that?" He says, "Because where I'm going with Jesus, this stuff is not consistent with my journey with Christ. And I was afraid that if I held on to these things, my journey with Christ would wane. And I would drift back. So I felt the need to get rid of it." Amen. And so then I said, "Okay, Jim," I said, "we've never talked about this, but obviously the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and you are intuiting some spiritual things, okay? And as you are intuiting those spiritual things, you've chosen to obey. And now I want to give you some biblical principles, okay, to back up your decision. So you're not only going on your feelings about things." But man, I left his apartment that day praising God for the instructing ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Because I would rather have the Holy Spirit tell me, "Larry, get rid of something," than for somebody to come to me and say, "Larry, it's time for you to get rid of that." Now, the Holy Spirit may use someone to come to me and say, "Larry, it's time to get rid of that." But the Holy Spirit ultimately needs to bring that conviction. And I see people convicted by the Holy Spirit, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. The name of Jesus is so reverent, so spiritual in their mind. They've heard of the risen Christ. They've heard of the crucified Christ. They've heard of the Christ who's present with power. They've seen Him at work. And now they're surrendering their lives to this Christ. And as they surrender their life to Christ, the Holy Spirit says, "It's time to confess. It's time to repent. It's time to make changes in your life. It's time now to build a bonfire. It's time to burn the kinds of things that you've been depending on. Burning the kinds of things that you've been holding on to. Burn the kinds of things that you found joy and happiness in. These things are empty. It's time to get rid of them." And I wonder, if I'm talking fast, it's because I'm trying to get done. But I wonder, what do you need to burn? What kind of bonfire do you need to have as an individual Christian? What kind of bonfire do you need to have in your marriage, in your home? What kind of bonfire do we need to have as a church? I could ask the question, what kind of bonfire do we need to have as theologians in the Adventist Church? Our spiritual growth is linked to our willingness to say yes to the Holy Spirit of God, who asks us, who compels us to get rid of those things that will drag us down. Now, you know what those things are in your life. You know those things that are creeping in through the avenues of your soul, your sight, your hearing, your taste, your touch. You know those things. The people at Ephesus give us an example of our need for bonfires, for Jesus. I'll burn it for Jesus, amen? What will you burn for Jesus? What will you burn for Jesus? Now, just quickly, the story in Acts 19 goes on to talk about the vested interest, how the victory of the gospel, the power of the gospel, hits the vested interest of people. I already mentioned how they had these artisans who made these silver figurines of Artemis. And by the way, you can still go to Ephesus and buy these figurines of this ugly goddess Artemis. And most of them are this ugly plaster stuff, and they're not worth anything. But some of them are in silver still, and you can still buy the gold of Diana in Ephesus. You still can. But anyway, these silversmiths, these goldsmiths were making a mint. And as Paul is preaching the gospel, and he's talking about Jesus, and Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, and all the fullness of God is in Jesus, and if you give your life to Jesus, you're complete in Him. The more they understood these things, the more empty the gods of the Ephesians became, and the sails dropped, and the purses became pinched, and suddenly people started getting angry, and we read about Demetrius. He rises up and he incites the people against Paul and the Christians, and so you have this picture of the whole city. I want you to see. I want you to imagine in your mind this theater of 25,000 people. Seating 25,000 people. I want you to envision that theater filled with 25,000 angry people at Christians and the gospel. They're angry because they're losing their hold. They're angry because they're losing their business. And they're crying out for 2 hours, nonstop. Great is the Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians for 2 hours. The fact of the matter was, great was the God of heaven, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ was manifesting more power in the city of Ephesus than any other God. Amen. And when you read the story, you get the impression that the gospel, Paul had made inroads upon the leadership of the people at Ephesus, because Paul wanted to go into the theater and speak, but the leaders are the ones, the leaders of the city are the ones who held him back. Why would they be concerned about a Christian preacher? Unless they were sympathetic or unless they were believers. Wow. And then you have Demetrius himself, the one who stirred it all up. And Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 16. He says, a great door of opportunity is open for me in Ephesus, but there's many challenges, great problems. And he was speaking about Demetrius, the one who incited all this stuff. Now, there's a little bit of speculation to this, but I think that the speculation is more right than wrong. John the Revelator was a pastor in Ephesus after Paul left the scene. And John, in the third epistle of John, down there, verse 12, he mentions a fellow by the name of Demetrius. You're talking about a later pastor of the same church. And he mentions a fellow by the name of Demetrius. And he says, Demetrius has a good testimony among the people and for the truth. Now, why would the Apostle Paul, Apostle John, go out of his way to say, hey, look, Demetrius's testimony is a valid one? Unless it was the same Demetrius who had caused so much trouble against the church, but that very church won him for Christ. And now when he's converted, John is saying, you need to accept him. You need to accept his testimony as genuine and as real. Amen. That's what I want to see. That's how I want to understand it. And as I read this passage, as I've walked these streets, as my mind has imagined it, the struggle of the gospel against paganism, spiritualism, sensuality, materialism in an earlier century, I say to myself, the same power is available in the Church of Jesus Christ today. The same power is available for me in the name of Jesus Christ. And I want to see that power unleashed in my life. I want to burn those things for Jesus so that that power can overflow in my life, so that it will spread out, so that people will not only say, did you hear what's happening in Ephesus? No, they will say, do you hear what's happening at Village Church? Do you hear what's happening in Brad's life? Do you hear what's happening in Keisha's life? If I can think of some other names real quick, I'd mention your name too.
But you know what I'm saying. What is happening in our life and how people see it and how people read it, that's where the power of the gospel is for today. The power of our church. And may this Jesus, whom we preach and whom we claim as our Savior and Lord, may He so fill our hearts and overflow our imagination that we cannot keep quiet. And we will speak freely of Him, and everybody will know without a doubt where we stand. That is the power of the gospel in our age. And it will end with power and energy and passion. And I want to be a part of that. And I want you to be a part of it too.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.